All right, so I want to get into my message this morning. We kicked off last week with our asking for a friend. I got feedback from some of you. Some of you were like, I learned something. Some of you were like, I fell asleep. Some of you said my brain hurt for a few days afterwards. Hopefully that you did get something out of that in our time of discussion together. I will tell you, today is not nearly as deep scientifically, mathematically, or any of those things. It's going to be much more deep theologically as we investigate a few things. But wanted to kind of tie all of this together because I really do attempt in this series to answer as many questions as I can. And so there were a number of questions that came in regarding salvation. Can you lose your salvation? How do you know that you're saved? Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Do you have to speak in tongues to be saved? You know, all of these things that people are asking about salvation. I really want us to take a look at these, what I would call requisite Christianity. What's the theology of salvation? What does it look like scripturally? And we're going to talk about how Jesus describes salvation first and foremost, because as the author of salvation, don't you think we ought to be hearing from him first and foremost about what it means to be in relationship with Jesus? And so we're going to jump into that today, but I do want to start with this idea, just this question of what's the deal with salvation and works, right? Because we understand from a certain standpoint, the Bible tells us that we're not saved by works, we are saved by grace. How many of you are grateful for the grace of God which saves us? It's not a salvation that we can earn. It's not something that we can pay back. It's just God's gift to us and is so generous and kind to us. But there is still something to be said for the works that follow individuals who are saved, meaning that there should be something about you that is different because of the Spirit of God inside of you. So I want to look at a few things. I'm going to read a lot of these scriptures. I'm not going to have them on the screens for you because my presentation would have been 95 slides long, but I want to read some of this for you. What did Jesus himself say about salvation? I want to start with probably what is easiest, and Jesus said that it begins with belief in him alone. We see this in John 3:16 and also John 14:6. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And then in 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this is really important, especially in an age where we want to try to culturally throw all religions into the same boat and say, religion is just religion. It's all a different way of pursuing God and understanding God. All religions can coexist. I will tell you, every time I see that coexist bumper sticker, I want to vomit. It's not a reality, okay? We cannot coexist. Why? Because Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father except through me." So we can't coexist. I'm not saying that we don't want to play nice, but when it comes to eternal matters, we cannot coexist. Jesus said that we need to be born again in the Spirit. And in John, we see this in John 3:3 and 5. He says, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Jesus is having a conversation with a young man, and he says, "How can I be saved?" And he says, "You've got to be born again." And the young man, being so intelligent, said, "Well, how do I go back into my mother's womb?" We're like, okay, buddy, that's not what we're talking about here, all right? You need to be born again. Then Jesus clarifies in verse 5, he says, "No one will enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Now, we're going to talk about a little bit later if that's a reference to baptism and spirit baptism, water baptism and spirit baptism. But Jesus is saying this is a spiritual matter to be reborn in the image of God. He says we need to turn from our sin. Mark 1:15, he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And then in Luke 13:3, he says, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Now, here's an important thing from Jesus, and we need to understand this word repentance, okay? Repentance is not being sorry for what you did, all right? You can do something that you know didn't honor God, and you're like, "God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." That is not repentance. Repentance is sorrow for what we have done, but then turning from that act or action into something that is more godly. Meaning, I'm not going to continue on the path of something ungodly, knowing that it's against the heart of God, but just continue to do it and say, "Well, God's grace is sufficient." God says, "Unless you repent, the kingdom of heaven does not belong to you." Then it says that we need to obey him. Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily follow me. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only," can you say only? but only the one who does the will of my Father. Jesus is making a very clear point here that yes, salvation is a gift, but obedience must follow that gift that God has given to you. It's your admission to get into the room, but you can't stay there if you don't act like you belong there, all right? And Jesus says that obeying me is important. Loving God and loving people in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, we see Jesus say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and all the prophets." You know, there are some Pharisees, and they're trying to ask Jesus, well, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus says, well, I can summarize all the commandments for you in two things. You've got to love God, and you've got to love people. Now, think about that. Seems like it would go hand in hand. If you love God, you should love people. And if you don't love people, the Bible would argue, you don't love God. And so Jesus is making this statement about what it looks like to be in relationship with him. And then finally, Matthew 24, 13, this is really important. In regards to keeping and or losing our faith, here's what or Christianity, Jesus says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The one who stands firm to the end. Paul goes on to describe it in another term. He goes, it's not those who start the race who win the prize. It's those who finish the race that win the prize. Right? I mean, I think that's a really clear thing for us to comprehend, that it's like, if it was just about starting the race, then I could go to the Boston Marathon, I could run the first 100 yards, and I could tell you guys, I ran the Boston Marathon. Right? Technically, that would be true, but you're not going to be impressed unless I finished the Boston Marathon. Let me tell you this, I don't even know if I would ride my motorcycle 26.2 miles, let alone run for 26.2 miles. Jesus is making it really clear here that there's a difference that we need to understand when it comes to salvation. Now, this isn't just in salvation, but in Scripture we see this elsewhere. And I want to give you two words that are important as you're reading and understanding Scripture. Is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? Okay? What's the difference? Descriptive, Jesus makes statements like, if you are my follower, then I will see that you love me and that you obey me and you all these things. A description follows of what he says. If you're my follower, it looks like this. Paul teaches more prescriptively, whereas he turns that and says, unless you do these things, you are not a follower of Jesus. You see the difference? One is saying that out of your love for me should flow this, and the other is saying that unless this is flowing out of you, you don't have love for him. So the two work together, but Jesus predominantly speaks of salvation descriptively. He says, here's what it'll look like if you're my follower. Now, I want to say this in regards to salvation in our own lives. People should see your life, attitudes, actions, words, everything as a description of your faith in Jesus. Everything about you should say, I love Jesus. The way you drive should say, I love Jesus. Do we need to open the altars? Anybody? Okay? I'm first. It's me. My wife is pointing. She's like, you get up there. The way you talk on social media needs to tell people that you follow Jesus. Listen, I got to tell you, one of my greatest pet peeves is somebody who in the same couple of hours will post they love Jesus and then condemn or yell and curse at somebody else. Those two things shouldn't happen. Right? There should be something in us that points us. The way you treat people at your workplace, in your family, in your community, everything about your life should be describing your love for Jesus without ever having to stop somebody and say, hey, just so you know, I love Jesus. Okay? This is a significant element of what it means to be in relationship with God. So how do we get it? How could we lose it? We get it through a free gift that God has given to us to just enter into relationship with him through the shedding of blood from his son Jesus, and we have that opportunity to be in relationship. But the moment we enter that relationship, it should begin to change things inside of us. If it doesn't, that's worth considering. Why am I not becoming more like Jesus? Am I truly connected to Jesus if these things are not happening in my life, if I'm not pursuing these things? And then lastly, this idea that it's not about, well, I said a prayer once, I went to church once, I got baptized once, I was baptized as a baby. I was, dedicated as a child. None of these things are the finality of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 when he says, it is those who endure to the end who will be saved. We do need to understand there is a limit to what it means to be in relationship with God. Yes, you can lose your salvation, not because it's taken from you, but by your own volition. When you choose to live outside of it, you walk away from it. And this is significant in what it means to live in relationship with Jesus. But I want to focus on these other two things as we're kind of going further into this. Here's the question. I get this one a lot. What if someone is not baptized? Now, I will say, leading up to this, we have baptism coming up in 2 weeks. Please have your ears open as we're talking about baptism, because I will go over all the questions I get about baptism. What if you were baptized as a child? What if you were baptized when you were younger, but you fell away from the Lord, and now you came back to the Lord, and you want to be baptized again? What if you've already been baptized twice? Can you be baptized a third time? What do I have to do it in front of everybody? Can I do it in my bathtub? Could you come to my house? Could we put up a curtain? I get all kinds of questions about baptism. I want us to look at Jesus' example in baptism. And I want to start by saying this. Think in these terms. Jesus did not need to be baptized. He didn't need to do this. Yet he himself, as we'll read in just a second, says that it is to fulfill the things of God that I need to, that I'm going to do this. Okay, so let's read this. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. It says, Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. This is John the Baptist in the Bible. But John tried to talk him out of it. He says, I'm the one who needs to be baptizing you, so why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up from the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. Now, let's back up here. Jesus did not at any point in his ministry say, you must be baptized. In fact, in Israel's history, the only individuals who were ever baptized, and they didn't call it that at that point, it was an ecumenical cleansing, were the priests. Before they went into service into the sanctuary to serve before the Lord, they had to be cleansed in order to do that. But John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he is the one crawling like a voice in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he and his ministry begins to say, you need to be baptized, cleansed, so that you can have a part in this new kingdom of God that is coming into the world. So when Jesus then comes on the scene, he comes in and he says, I'm going to be baptized to display my place within the kingdom, which is then further expressed when the heavens open. We don't know that it was an actual dove. I know the pictures we paint are like it looked, it was an actual dove. All it says is that it descended like a dove upon him. But the voice from heaven says, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. Now, also couple in with this, since prior to this time, baptism was about ecumenical cleansing for the priests, we need to look further into the Bible in Hebrews chapter 4, where the Bible tells us that we now have a high priest who identifies with all of our weaknesses. His name is Jesus. So Jesus, in this moment, when choosing to be baptized, is saying, here's how I play my role in the kingdom, and here is how I ascend to my priestly role as the high priest of my people, no longer looking to an earthly priest, but looking to the King of heaven as their priest and guide. So Jesus does these things, and he fulfills this out of obedience and delight. He says, I'm just going to be obedient to the things of God, and it delights the heart of God for me to do this. So, translate this for us. Do then we have to be baptized? Well, I would put it this way. Have to is probably the wrong word. Get to is probably a better way of phrasing it for ourselves, right? I want you to think of some of the reasons why we would not get baptized. Like I said, 2 weeks, we're going to have a baptism. We will have a watering trough up here, not ever used by animals. It's clean, I promise. We will fill it with water. We will heat the water because I love you that much. Any of you get baptized in cold water? Holy cow. That is the test of if you love the Lord, okay? If you're willing, like there are places where people will break apart ice to do baptisms, okay? I feel like we're being pretty nice to you up here. We'll do that. We'll get everybody. But here's what often happens. I get the question, oh, I'm not sure how I feel about doing that in front of everybody. I don't want to make it weird, but I don't look good sopping wet. Okay. Fine. What does that mean? It means it'd be a little embarrassing for me to do this. You know, I find it interesting that we would make that statement to the same Jesus who in Luke 14 says that unless you deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me, unless you forsake everything in this world, including your mother, father, sister, brother, everything, then you have no part in me. But our reason to not get baptized is it'd be a little embarrassing. Please hear me. You're going to experience a lot of embarrassing moments as a follower of Jesus. Why? Because being a Jesus follower is countercultural. And if you're doing it right, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb in the world, or maybe a sopping wet individual, that people are going to see the difference in you, and there are going to be moments where it doesn't feel right. And it is this moment in which we choose to say publicly, I am identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ, and I want to be baptized and raised into life with Christ and identify as a follower of Christ, even if at the expense of my own pride, to do this because it honors King Jesus. So do we have to be baptized? No. But our reason for not being baptized speaks directly to the fact that we just don't want it to be in front of everybody. Now, another part of this we've talked about over the last few months, and I hope it's been challenging you because it does challenge me, is really the difference between how we in the Western world look at everything from an individual understanding, whereas the Bible was written to a collective communal culture. Baptism, believe it or not, is not just about you. It's about the faith community. It's about the family of God. Listen, in 2 weeks when we have this set up, I'm telling you what, when I see a 9-year-old who says, I want to live my life for Jesus, will you baptize me? Whoa! Man, that excites me. When I see a teenager who says, I don't want to be like every other teenager out there, I want to be baptized and be a follower of Jesus. When I'm watching videos on the Ohio State campus where football players are leading entire people in their commons into baptism, that excites my soul. I once did a baptism for a woman who was 89 years old. Why? Because she said, I think I'm going to go meet Jesus soon and I just want to make sure I'm ready. I'm like, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Listen, is there a right or wrong way or a right time and a wrong? Theologically, I would argue that it is your personal decision to be baptized. If you were baptized as a child, someone else made that decision for you. And scripturally, I think that it points to the fact that we make the determination for ourselves to say, I am going to be a follower of Jesus. I want to encourage you. There's no wrong reason to get baptized. Did you go away from the Lord for a while and you feel like you want to be baptized again? Be baptized. Or were you baptized as a 7-year-old and you think you understand it better now and you're like, I want to be baptized? Be baptized. If you had your parents sprinkle you when you were a baby and you say to yourself, I want to make this decision for myself, be baptized. Because it blesses the heart of God and the community, the people of God, to experience that together, just as God from heaven spoke over Jesus. And he said in that moment, this is my son, and in him I take great delight. I really feel the same happens in these moments that we share here together in this room. When you come up out of that water, the heart of God saying, that's my daughter, and in her I take great delight. What a precious moment with the Lord. So do you have to be baptized to be saved? No. But I hope you want to. Because it speaks something about your own life and your connection with the Lord. We have baptism in 2 weeks. There's a sign up out in the lobby. Pastor Mike is going to be running a class next week. Pastor Mike's right over there waving to you. He teaches classes and fields all of my nasty emails. He does that well. Here's the thing. Get signed up. If you're even thinking about it, get signed up. And it's something that you can do. All right, I want to finish with this. I think this is the one that probably we have a lot more questions about than anything else. What is the deal with speaking in tongues? How many of you have questions about speaking in tongues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? 2 of you. All right, we don't need to do this then. That's fine. We'll just go for it. It's probably a lot more. That's okay. That is okay. We'll jump into this a little bit. I want us to look at this because I don't want us to misunderstand it. I don't want us to misapply it. And I don't want a misrepresentation of what the scripture represents or how this puts it forward for us to just escape us, because there are a lot of different facets to Holy Spirit baptism that we need to understand and that we should be seeking. All right. So I want to start with this, just a theology of the Holy Spirit and tongues. And I want us to look at this from the scripture. I'll read these for you. All right. Jesus in Luke 24:49, he says, "And now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." So his first statement to the disciples is you need to wait for this. Okay. Now, prior to this, Jesus is having dinner with the disciples and he tells them, "It's better for you that I leave, because right now I'm God with you. But after I leave, the Holy Spirit will come and he will be God inside of you. And you want that. It's more better." Okay? He didn't say it that way. He's much better at that. But then we see this in John chapter 21, verse 22. After Jesus' resurrection, he goes in and he encounters the disciples. And it tells us in verse 22 that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he tells them, you have to wait for it. But then we also see in John that he, you know, John is saying, no, when he told us that, we received it right then and there, but there was still something that we had to do. Let's keep going. Jesus says there's a promise of Holy Spirit power, which we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is getting ready to go into heaven. The disciples are standing around him. Here's what Jesus says. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, he's already told them, you have to wait for it. He's already told them, you've got it. But then he tells them, you need to go and seek it, because when you seek, you will find that I have a power for witness and living that I am going to bestow upon you. Keep going. Acts chapter 2, verses 4. This is the first time that we see a proof of tongues in the Bible, all right? It says that everyone was present, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. Bible tells us they go out into the streets. There's a whole bunch of people there from different locations who speak different languages, and they all marveled and said, "How can this be? They're all Jews, yet we all hear them in our own language." It was just a miraculous moment that happened in the upper room. Fast forward to the house of Simon in chapter 10, verses 45 to 46, we read, "When the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God." Now, it's important that these two moments happen, because the Jews have always been God's chosen people, right? So, yes, the disciples who are Jewish, they go into the upper room, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But then later on, Gentiles. Can you point to your neighbor and say, "You are a Gentile"? That's you. It says Gentiles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Peter goes on to say in verse 48, he says, "I now realize that God does not show favoritism, but accepts all men who are seeking him with all their hearts." That is this moment. It was a really important theological moment, because it's the things of God and the new kingdom and the new covenant are not just for the Jews, the chosen people of God. It is for the world. Keep going. Romans 8:26, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Now, the ability to pray in tongues is this groaning unexpressible in words, and here's why. It's not words. If you have time later, Google this, search for it. In late 90s, early 2000s, Dateline NBC did this study on a pastor. His name is Jerry Stoltzfus. He's not Amish. But he was a pastor near Harrisburg, and he agreed to be studied by the University of Pittsburgh. He said, "I will let you hook up all kinds of machines and instrumentation to me, and you can study me while I pray and when I speak in tongues." He's watching him. They got all the things hooked up. They're watching his brain. He's talking. He's praying. They're watching the portion of his brain where speech comes from. It's lighting up. And then he begins to pray in the spirit, and that portion of his brain goes blank. It just stops. And even the doctors are like, "I don't know where speech is coming from right now, but it's not coming from the speech portion of the brain. It's not coming from that spot." I've seen this. And then the other thing, wonderful woman of God that I knew years ago. She's gone to be with the Lord. Her name was Joanne. Joanne had a stroke and could barely speak words of any kind. I would go in, and we went to visit her in the hospital, and she could not speak, couldn't get sentences out. She was trying but would stop. We started to pray over her, and she began to pray in tongues fluidly, just praying out loud fluidly. Could not speak English after that, but just speaking. There's something about this gift from the Holy Spirit that is vastly different from just talking, and it's a gift from God. Then it says this, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, a little bit more about the Spirit. But here's what it tells us in verse 3 of chapter 12. It says, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this is important because Paul's saying to the Corinthian church, unless the Spirit of God is already working on you, you're not going to cry out to the Lord. You're not going to profess the Lord unless the Spirit of God is beginning a work inside of you already. We hear from a human standpoint, it takes an average of 7 times to hear the gospel before someone will truly make a decision to follow Jesus. Why is it that sometimes we hear it and we deny it? Why is it sometimes that people hear it and it means nothing? And why is there a moment in time in which suddenly it just clicks and something in your soul says, I need Jesus? Because the Spirit in that moment awakens that within you. 1 Corinthians 12:10 reminds us that he gives each person the power to perform miracles, another the ability to prophesy. He gives to some the ability to discern whether a message is from God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. So 1 Corinthians says this is one of the spiritual gifts that God has and what he does. But then he also, in chapter 14, specifies by saying, you have the ability to speak in tongues. You will be talking only to God, since people won't be able to understand you. You will be speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it will be mysterious. How many of you look at the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and you're like, yeah, it's mysterious. I don't get it. Now, here's the practicality of all of this. We live in an age and in a culture where, depending on what your theological upbringing has been, there are denominations, mainline Christian churches that teach that the gift of the Spirit and speaking in tongues ceased with the apostles. They say this because in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, it says, tongues will cease, but the love of God will endure forever. Now again, we have to ask ourselves, is God speaking descriptively or prescriptively? Is he saying prescriptively, tongues will cease? Or is he saying, even if tongues were to cease, the love of God would endure forever? In what is being spoken here in this moment, most would agree that it comes down to the idea that yes, he's saying that what seems most ridiculous to us now in this moment as the followers of Jesus is if we no longer spoke in tongues, even if that happened, we would still have the love of God. Now, I get it. I understand. I want to tell you, I grew up in the 90s when Pentecost was exploding in the church that I grew up in. You might have heard of some of the big revivals in Florida and stuff like that. You didn't hear about my church, but I'm telling you, the power of God was moving. And it terrified me. I remember a woman named Rosetta. Rosetta personally declared war on Satan every Sunday by stomping around the church all around. I mean, she's like, ooh, ooh, you serpent. You will not have the peace. I'm like, and I'm like watching this lady do this and I'm scared. And I remember one time, I'm 14 years old, I invited a friend of mine to come to church. We did the whole sleepover thing. My buddy's hanging out, and I'm falling asleep, and I'm realizing, oh, whoa, what if tomorrow? Oh, my gosh. And I go up, and I do the only wise thing. I stand next to my mom and stare at her while she's sleeping. You can ask her. She wakes up. She's like, ah! And I was like, Mom, I don't know what to do. She goes, what's wrong? What's the matter? I was like, well, Rob's coming to church with us tomorrow. She said, yeah. I said, what if Rosetta starts stomping around the church? She goes, well, do you think that what Rosetta's doing is godly and that she's praying? I'm like, I don't know. Some weeks I'm not sure. I said, but what if Rob sees that and he thinks that I'm like weird and a freak and all these things? And my mom said, she goes, well, why don't you let God show Rob what's real and what's not? And the next day we went. Thanks, Rosetta. And Rosetta took off on one of her marches, calling down fire from heaven. And I'm sitting there, and I'm watching my friend Rob out the corner of my eye, and I hear you like side-eye somebody. You're like, how's he taking this? And he's watching it, and all of a sudden he taps me, and he goes, what's going on? 14-year-old theological me, I'm like, I don't know. No, I said to him, I was like, well, that's when the Holy Spirit comes on somebody. And that's what they do. My friend's like, oh, okay. That was it. I was terrified because I'm like, 14-year-old me did not understand this. Please tell me, let me tell you, one of the reasons I passionately hope and pray for the Spirit of God to move is in those years of my life, I saw the Spirit of God move. I witnessed people being miraculously healed. I witnessed addicts being set free. I witnessed marriages being put back together. I witnessed things that they astound me to think of to this day. Please let me tell you, the power of God is so much greater than we understand. And here's the problem. We got a little uncomfortable with it. And we're like, oh, I don't know if I want that. Do you know why Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the early church? Do you know why it went from 12 people to over 2.5 billion? Because of the Holy Spirit. And because of people who stood up and said, I want the Holy Spirit. I want him working in me and through me. And I want him working in the ecclesia, which is the Greek for the assembly, the church. And when he's doing that, lives are changed. Captives are set free. People begin to experience the things of God. Church, I believe truly, you know, we've been talking about the future of the church. This week I was looking at the Old Testament when they rebuilt the temple after the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed. And it said that they were standing around, but those who had been at the first temple's dedication, it says they were weeping, not because of the restoration of the temple, but because they were there when the first one was built. And it wasn't just because the first one was more impressive. It was because when they dedicated the first one, the Bible tells us that the glory of God fell on it. But when they rebuilt this other one, that did not happen. And so they stood there and wept. The elders wept. The young people were like, we got our church back. But the older people stood there and they said, yes, but where's the Spirit? Where's the Spirit? What does it matter if we build a new building without the Spirit? What does it matter if we build 10 buildings without the Spirit? That's what they encountered in that moment. And then Jesus comes and he says, go wait and seek the power of the Holy Spirit, because it will transform your life and it will build the kind of church that the gates of hell will not be able to stop. Church, that's what we've been talking about. And I implore you, it is not going to be on the heels of new buildings or different ways of looking in this room or whatever that may look like that is going to save this generation. It's going to be from a people who say, Spirit of God, fall fresh on us. Spirit of God, fall fresh on us. There's a practicality to this. Salvation begins with the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws us to a greater spiritual depth, but we must pursue this Spirit of God for this power to witness and this advocate who hears us and prays with us. And yes, tongues is a proof, a physical proof of the Spirit of God moving. It's not the only thing that would indicate to us or to say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit of God. But this is supposed to be a proof to us and to the world around us that God is doing something powerful. And here's the problem, is we got to the place where it made us uncomfortable. But also, I know a pastor's wife. Her husband, unbelievably anointed and would function in the gifts of the Spirit, speak prophetically. And his wife prayed and begged God to give her the ability to pray in tongues for 15 years and did not receive it. And there's so much condemnation. She's like, what am I doing wrong? Why am I not receiving this gift? Church, it's not meant to be a form of condemnation. The Holy Spirit is not exclusive. It's not for pastors only. It's not for the older generation. It's not just for those who've known Jesus. It's not those who have just reached a certain level in their walk with God. It's not for those who have perfected themselves in their relationship. They never do anything wrong. The Holy Spirit wants to fall in power on simply individuals who say, fall on me. Fall on me. And I want to invite you to do that this morning. Our worship team is going to begin to pray, and we're going to go into a moment of worship here. I'm not inviting you to something weird. Please hear me. When I was 14 and I went up to the altar, and in my church we prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I got people grabbing my hands and shaking my hands saying, receive the Spirit. And I'm like, I hope I do because this is hurting. Wow. Let's just bow and close in prayer. We're going to talk. It didn't need to be weird. It's not just in church services. It's not just at conventions. It's not just in spiritual retreats. It's not just for a certain group. One of the great gifts that Jesus gave to us, that he said right to his disciples, I came here so that when I leave, the power of God would not just be with you, but in you. I want you to have God in you. So maybe you don't know what that looks like. Maybe it's frightening to you. Maybe it's alarming to you. I don't know, but can I ask you, would you just be willing enough to stand before God and say, Lord, I don't know what that looks like, but I want more of your Spirit. I want more of your Spirit. Would you take it a step further and say, God, for the sake of your church, and for the sake of a lost generation, I want your Spirit. Will you pour out your Spirit on me? I believe that God is a generous giver, but it's not just about these gifts. It's not just about the sign. I heard a pastor say, he's like, imagine you took your kids to Disney and you're driving down that 6-lane highway that leads into Disneyland and you see the sign and it says, welcome to Disney. And you pull over and you're like, let's take pictures. We're at Disney. Look at it, kids, stand here. Let's get in the background. The sign is right there. And then you say, okay, kids, let's go home. They'd revolt. They'd say, we didn't come here for the sign. We came here for what's inside. And so we're not going to come to the altar and just seek a sign. We're not going to come to the altar and just seek a gift. We're going to seek a giver. We're going to seek God. And I want to invite you to do that. If it scares you, please come. If it's something that you're like, I don't know how I feel about that, please come. Just be open and say, God, I don't know what all this means, but if it's from you, I want it. Will you move on me? Would you stand as we get ready to get back into this moment of worship? Our prayer team is available to pray with you. If you want somebody to pray with you specifically, I want to encourage you to take a step. If you're a person who says, I want the Spirit of God to move in my life, find a spot up here and just begin to pray and say, Lord, fall fresh on me.